So let us pray. Lord, we praise you for the work you are doing in our lives. We praise you that you're the one that has drawn us out of bondage, that you're the one that has put your spirit in us, that you're the one that has redeemed us. So Lord, as we get ready to hear your word this morning, open our eyes. Make your word clear to us. Make your word visible and help us understand what it looks like as your children, as your ambassadors, to go out into this dark world that is so lost, proclaiming your good news. It is so evident. And it hasn't just been evident this year during this pandemic, during the riots, during the protests. It's been evident for centuries, for millennia, that your world is broken, it's in rebellion, and yet you've come to redeem us, and we praise you for that. We praise you, Lord. So use us as your vessels to bring more of your children to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever listened to someone talk and you just didn't understand what they were talking about? Half the time, it's probably me. They weren't speaking anything incoherent. They were just talking in a way that you couldn't keep up, or they were talking in a way that you had no clue what they were discussing. They actually had something important to say, but they were way over your head, or they were making conclusions that you just didn't understand how they arrived at. I know personally, I've gotten in trouble with this very thing over and over again throughout the years. Karen's brother, David, usually gives me this weird look, which causes me to have to explain in depth. But here is usually what that looks like. I will be talking to someone about a theological point because I've spent the last 20 or so years thinking about it. I know all of the logic that goes into it. I know all the scriptures that go into the point that I have. And as I finish, I look them in the face, and they're either frustrated or they're sitting there in disbelief. Here's an example of that. I was talking to a leader of one of the local Christian groups recently about the point of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, this fact that God has supreme power and authority over everything. And this leader couldn't deny that. He says that he believes God is sovereign. So I started talking about the topic of election. And I said, I used a quote, if the election of the Father is not universal, and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is not universal, why would the atonement of the Son be universal? That would put the persons of the Trinity at complete odds with one another, but the triune God is completely unified. I got that look. They didn't understand where I was going with this. So let me start with the last point first concerning Jesus. So hopefully the phrase comes alive. So many pastors and people who say they're followers of Jesus said that Jesus' atonement on the cross is for everyone. Like everyone who ever lived, whether they were in Christ or not, they all had a chance to come to Christ. And they use scripture like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Have you ever heard this stuff before? The work of Christ on the cross is for all. All have a chance to come to Jesus. Or maybe, have you ever thought that before? I'm going to raise my hands for both of those. I grew up in a church that believed that all have a choice to choose Jesus, and our job was to get them to make that choice, or they were a bad person. It's why the question is often asked, if you were to die today, where would you end up? We ask it trying to get people to make a decision, and it's the wrong question to ask. And we're going to get to why it's the wrong question to ask shortly, but here's the thing. John 3:16 clearly states that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And what does Jesus say about belief? The work of God is that you believe in him who he has sent. This comment that Jesus makes in John chapter 6, verse 29. The reality of it all is that you can't believe if God is not at work in your life, which is why we should have compassion for those who don't know the Lord, which is why we should be praying for those who do not know Jesus. We should be seeking God's will so that maybe God will open their eyes. You know that part of abiding in Christ that Jesus talks about? If you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The sad thing about nominal Christianity is that you can like what Jesus says. You can like what he talks about. Let's care for the poor. Let's be involved in social justice. Let's not judge others, even though Jesus says to check yourself first so that you don't blindly go judging someone else. You can even like what Jesus has to promise those who are his, meaning eternal life, which may cause you to follow, maybe cause you to follow, because we've already seen thousands following him, and yet they walk away when he tells them what's required. We have seen, in the span of this week leading up to the cross, millions praising his name as he's entering Jerusalem, and only days from now, tomorrow in our text, they're going to be crying out, "Crucify him." The only way that you can believe is if God is at work in your life. And that work is the work of regeneration. God himself putting his spirit in you. The promises of old found in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and a few other places. But now look at this. In John 5:19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So back to the comment that I made to that church leader in this area. If the election of the Father is not universal, and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is not universal, why would the atonement of the Son be universal? That would put the persons of the Trinity at complete odds with one another, but the triune God is completely unified. Jesus has made it clear. He can only do what the Father does. The Father only draws out those who are his. The Father only puts his spirit in those who are his. Jesus' work on the cross are for those who are God's. It should be as clear as can be. But like so many who don't really know the Word of God, this Christian leader said, "But Will, what about free will?" And I laughed. Because so many think they can choose to follow God, and God, all throughout his scripture, shows us how he is the one that draws us out and gives us his Holy Spirit. He chooses who he chooses. And it's not based on anything we have done. You cannot believe God is sovereign if you don't believe in his work, which, by the way, is that you believe. So many say they believe in God's sovereignty, his supreme power, his ultimate authority, and yet because of our fallenness, which originated over the fact that we want to be like God, but because of our fallenness and this desire to be like God, we think we can choose and tell God to put his Holy Spirit in us. We think we can tell him what to do. It's the very thing when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about being born again. It's the very thing that Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Here's how arrogant that comment is. What about free will? What if I choose to follow? Because so many pastors in this area and around the country think that they can harness the wind. That's what you do when you say that you're choosing to follow God. You're thinking you can harness the wind and order God to put his Holy Spirit in you. There might be only one or two other pastors in this area, aside from James and I, who actually grasp this reality of our Lord and Savior, which should cause us to question what is being taught around here. But let's take it to a grander level, because they're not the only ones who believe in this heresy. This is the frame of thought that the enemy has implanted in and among the followers of Jesus, and it's been around for millennia. It is in churches all over the country where so much so-called preaching is focused on helping people be better people, whether it's through following laws in legalistic churches or being a holy person like in the charismatic or the holiness movements, or through therapeutic self-help, like the stuff we see in the health and wealth gospel or the word of faith gospel. That right there is a works-based salvation, and it is rampant. It is man-centered and not God-centered. It is a lie of the enemy that has broken into the church, and so many follow it. This is the stuff Paul warned Timothy about in his second letter to Timothy when he wrote, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." It's all by the work of God that you believe and find life. It's all by the work of God that you are regenerated as he puts his spirit in you. It's all by the work of God that you are made more and more into the image of Jesus as God works in and through you as you rest in him. Which, by the way, is only possible if you're actually hearing his word proclaimed. And if a pastor doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God, even if he says he does, then you aren't hearing his word proclaimed. You're no different than the Jewish people who went to hear the religious elite who wanted to kill God himself. These false leaders, whether they were the religious elite back in the time of Christ or today, they're leading the masses. These people who claim to be followers of Christ, and the masses are confused about what Jesus says. They're just as confused about what Jesus says as his own disciples are this very night. Think about it. Jesus' disciples are confused. They're bewildered. They're whispering to one another. But for them, for these disciples sitting with Jesus on this night, things are finally starting to make sense. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, would you open them up with me to John chapter 16? This morning we're going to be looking at verses 28 to 33, and as we've gone through this discussion Jesus had with his disciples on this night that has left them confused, Jesus has said some pretty hard things. He's saying these things, though, to prepare them for what is going to happen later that day, because remember, a day for the Jewish person started the evening before at sundown, and it went all throughout the day. And Jesus says to him, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." I mean, how many of us say we're followers of Christ and we don't keep his words? Big one, love others. Jesus says to them, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Jesus says to them, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." Jesus says to them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And he goes on to say, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." All these things that have left the disciples confused. They don't know what he's talking about. They know something's about to happen, but they're not sure what it is. But then last week, at the end of the scripture we looked at, Jesus said something that finally clicked with the disciples, which is why we're looking at that verse 28, again this week. So let's dive in. That's John chapter 16, verses 28 to 33. Hear the word of the Lord. "I came from the Father, and I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. What a final night. Jesus starts off by washing their feet, which is something that only a servant would do. Not just any servant, because washing someone else's feet was considered shameful. So only a lowly servant would do that, and never a Jewish servant. Then Jesus goes into the Passover meal, the night before Passover starts. And in doing that, he takes the symbolism of the bread, the Passover bread that the Israelites were to prepare so that they were able to leave Egypt quickly. This Passover bread that symbolized how God was providing for them in their salvation from bondage to the world. And then there is the wine that Jesus dipped the bread into and gave it to Judas. This wine that is symbolic of the blood spread on the doorposts of those God had chosen as a sign when God's Spirit went through Egypt killing the firstborn. Once that's done, once he's given this bread to Judas, Judas walks out the door, and Jesus spends the rest of this evening preparing his disciples for what's going to happen over the course of that day. But also he explains to them how things will play out from here on as God continues to move, drawing more and more people out of bondage and into a relationship with himself. You know, we understand this now, or at least hopefully we do, 2,000 years later. We understand that Jesus was going to the cross to redeem us. We understand that it is through Christ alone that we're saved. But imagine sitting in this room on this night listening to Jesus talk. He hasn't said to them that he is going to be arrested. He hasn't said to them that he's going to be beaten. He's not told them that he's going to be crucified. He doesn't tell them that he's going to die in front of them later that day. All he has said is over and over again, I'm leaving. I'm going back to the Father. And in doing so, I will send the Helper. The Helper. And it's actually better for you to have the Helper. That's why I'm leaving. If you understood this, you would truly rejoice at the events that will happen today. You would rejoice because Jesus is going back to the Father, but you would also rejoice because when the Helper comes, the Helper will remind you of all the teachings that I have taught you. The Helper will help you glorify God as God works in and through you, making you more and more into my image, into Jesus' image. This final night, as Jesus is preparing them, it has to have been confusing. Which is why we read last week in verse 17, some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father," I mean, they're even confused about going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. We know they don't fully grasp what Jesus is saying to them. They're confused because even when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, he said back in chapter 13, verse 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And when they asked who it will be, Jesus went on to say, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And who did he give it to? Judas. They all witnessed him give it to Judas. And when Jesus told Judas to go and do what he was going to do, the disciples thought that maybe Judas was going to buy more food for them, or maybe that he was going to give money to the poor. People who are following Jesus, without the illumination that comes from the Holy Spirit, the Helper, they can hear what Jesus is saying, but that doesn't mean that it is clear to them. It was just as true back then as it is today. Without the work of God, which is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing you may find life. Without the work of God, by him putting his Spirit in you, you can hear the very word of God, but you can never truly understand what God is saying because of your rebellion. And that is why Jesus came. He came to draw you out of that bondage and into a relationship with him where you will find true freedom. He came to pay the price for your rebellion, redeeming you once and for all by taking on the full wrath of God that each and every one of us deserves. This is why weekly I have been asking the question, do you believe? It's really the question for the whole Gospel of John. Do you believe? Not just in a way where you can say, yeah, I believe that, but in a way where you are like, yeah, I'm really going to follow Jesus. I'm going to step out in faith knowing that Jesus is leading me even if I don't fully grasp it. I'm going to follow because I know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. Belief really does lead to action. You cannot hear the very word of God proclaimed and do nothing. And nothing for a lot of people, as Stan Hankins, what did he say it was called, Frank? Pew potatoes. Pew potatoes. You can't be a pew potato. You will either realize your total need for the Lord, causing you to repent and follow him, or you will think that these are all just very nice stories where you can do certain things if you want, and you can leave other things on the table. Jesus is promising that he's going to send the Helper, and while they've heard this before, they still don't know what that means. Confusion. What does it mean to send the Helper? Remember, we know today, Holy Spirit, they're sitting with Jesus on this night. What does it mean for the Helper to come? What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to come? They don't fully grasp it. Even though they've had the Holy Spirit in their presence the whole time they've been with Jesus, because they've had the Son of God in their presence. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the Trinity symbol. It's why we've put this up here. They've had the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communing with them because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is always in communion with one another. They're in perfect unity with one another. And these disciples don't get it, which is why later that day when Jesus takes on the full wrath of God that we deserve for our rebellion, I mean, come on, this is why Jesus prays that the Lord take the cup. But not my will, Lord, your will be done. The disciples, they don't get it. They have no clue what Jesus is talking about. And then Jesus finally says something they believe. Look at verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Finally, something the disciples could grasp. Think about it. Why did these guys start following Jesus? We saw this partly in chapter 1 of John. Andrew started following Jesus because John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who ran to Peter, his brother, and said, "We've found the Messiah." John himself is believed to have been the other disciple of John the Baptist, who left and followed Jesus. Then Jesus called Philip, who ran to get Nathanael, and said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote," causing Nathanael to follow Jesus. As a side note, I have to correct myself, because I have said several times that the disciples were just average guys, and while for the most part it appears that they were just average, we have at least two of them, Andrew and John, who were disciples of John the Baptist before being called by Jesus. So I was wrong. I own it. I mean, the disciples, though, they already believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was from God. So when Jesus saying, "I am from the Father and I'm going back to the Father," well, for the disciples, they were aware of that fact, because this fact was really the starting point for them when it came to following him. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? This is for you. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And Christ is not his last name. It's a Greek word. That means Savior, Messiah. Do you believe he is the one who has come to redeem you because of your rebellion to the Lord? I mean, last week we ran through the Ten Commandments and it became clear real quick that none of us are innocent. There's not a person in this room who is good. We are all lawbreakers. We all deserve the eternal wrath of God for breaking his commands. And yet, God has promised all throughout his word that he would bring about the redemption of his children by providing a way. All throughout the word of God, God reminds his children of their rebellion. All throughout the word of God, God forgives his people when they turn to him in repentance. And yet, all throughout the word, God punishes his people when they stray, punishing them so that they would repent and turn back. God lets his people know all throughout the word of God that they can't do it on their own because of their spiritual state, which is why all throughout the word he lets his people know that something, he is going to do something to redeem them that only he can do. God's letting them know that God will wash them. God will put his spirit in them, making him theirs and theirs his. And then God takes it to another level, letting him know that when he puts his spirit in his children, they will desire to keep his commands. You know, all throughout the word of God, God reminds them of the promises, which is why the Israelites would gather multiple times a year to celebrate all that God had done and all that God was still doing. In God's very word, he makes it abundantly clear how the redemption of his children will come about, which is why when the very word of God took on flesh, when Jesus came, fulfilling all of the promises of the word of God, because he is the word of God. Man, these Israelites should have been excited. They should have been overjoyed. God's fulfilling the promises in our midst right now. Yet they missed it. The Israelites who held the very word of God in their hands, the sacred texts, the Israelites who had been waiting generations for the promises of God to be fulfilled, the Israelites who had God literally in their midst, in the flesh, they missed it. They didn't believe. Which is why I have to ask you the question this morning, do you believe? It's not the question, do you know where you're going to go if you were to die today? That's not the question. The question is, do you believe? And for these disciples, they did. Which is why when Jesus said he was going back to the Father, they said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Finally, Jesus said something that they knew. They didn't have to question. God had revealed this to them. God had revealed to the disciples that Jesus was who he said he was. God gave them this belief. There were still things, though, that were unclear to them. So Jesus said, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Guys, do you now believe? Well then, hear me, the hour is coming. Indeed it has come. I mean, think about that statement, the hour is coming, indeed it has come. All throughout John's account, we have seen this word, hour. At the wedding, Jesus said to his mother, my hour has not yet come. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, he said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The hour is coming. How about when Jesus was debating with the religious elite after he healed the invalid, where he said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now, how about at the Feast of Booths when Jesus once again infuriates the religious elite? So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Or a few days later, after the religious elite threw this woman at Jesus' feet, the woman caught in adultery. The word of God says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. All those times, the very word of God is making it clear that an hour is coming, the hour where God redeems his people from the penalty they deserve for their rebellion. And we see this as Jesus is entering Jerusalem in preparation for this final Passover. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Think about that fruit. It bears fruit. If the Spirit is in you, there will be fruit. Why? Because Christ accomplished it. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. I mean, even on this very night, before Jesus washed his disciples' feet, John writes in chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or here in chapter 16, indeed the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Or, but I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember what I told them to you, or that I told them to you. Or, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Things are coming about. They're coming to fruition. Or, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. All of this talk throughout Jesus' earthly ministry about the hour that is coming. And Jesus is now letting them know that the hour has come. God's redemptive plan has come to fruition, and Jesus is preparing them for the events that will lead up to his crucifixion later that day. Where, as we see here in verse 32, Jesus says, they will be scattered, leaving him alone. At least for the disciples, they will think they have left Jesus alone during this horrible time. But Jesus even notes here that he's not going to be alone. The Father is going to be with him. The Father, God himself, is with Jesus. And while Jesus is going to take on the wrath of God, the full wrath of God in our place, he knows that even in taking on God's wrath, he will be in the presence of God. This is why for anyone who says going to hell is the absence of God, they just don't understand. Hell is the wrath of God for eternity on someone who doesn't know the Lord. In God's presence for eternity under his wrath. I mean, Jesus, the Word of God in the flesh, he knows why he came. He came for this hour. And he knows that in this hour, God will be glorified. Because like the pains of childbirth, the agony that Jesus will go through over the next few hours, the agony of taking the beatings in our place, the agony of having nails driven through his limbs in our place, the agony of trying to breathe as he is bleeding out for us in our place, the agony of taking the penalty we deserve. Because God is pouring out his full wrath on his own son in our place, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now think about that. Think about what Christ has done for you, and to just flippantly say, I'm a follower of Christ, and there to be no fruit. Think about the arrogance in that statement. Think about hearing the Word of God and saying, okay, that's a nice story. I'm not going to do anything with it, though. Think about the arrogance of that statement. You're showing that you don't know the Lord. I mean, when we did that pop quiz last week, walking through the Ten Commandments, we all realized that each and every one of us has broken all 10 of the commandments over and over again all throughout our lives. We are all lawbreakers. There is not an innocent person in this room. We all deserve the wrath of God, and yet here is Jesus reassuring his disciples that the hour has come for God's redemptive plan to be fulfilled. That right there should excite each and every one of us. We should feel the weight of our sin. We should hate our sin. But in what Jesus has done, what he's accomplished on the cross, should cause us all to be joyous. Like Jesus says to them here in verse 33, I mean, he's letting you know what's going to happen. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Like, we should feel the weight of our sin, but in Christ we have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. I mean, it's obvious right now. Government has shut down pretty much the country, bankrupting lots of people, and we have riots and protests going on. But take heart. I've overcome the world. I'm letting you know this stuff, guys, because what I'm about to do later this day is going to seem scary. It's going to seem horrifying. But I'm letting you know this so that you will have peace. Yeah, you are going to run. You will be scattered. You will be afraid. You should have joy, though. You should be rejoicing at what I'm doing right now. But you will be sorrowful. You will weep. You will lament. But guys, this is why I came. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me won't have to walk in darkness. But did you hear that? Won't have to walk in darkness. Some of us choose to walk in darkness. We don't have to. But we will have the light of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even after dying. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Jesus says all of these things to his disciples because he is, I am who I am. Or better put, I be who I be. He is God who has come to fulfill the promises of old, and you are about to see it. Disciples, you are about to see the full glory of God on display with me on the cross taking on your penalty. I mean, Jesus is letting these guys know that they will think the events of tomorrow or later this day are horrible, but the reality of it all is amazing because Jesus, I mean, he is the light that shines in the darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome it. Jesus overcame the world. He overcame the ways of the world. He came to bring about your redemption so that you can go out proclaiming to the spiritually dead, those who deserve the wrath of God, you can go out and proclaim the good news that he has come to bring redemption, fulfilling all the promises of old. So that question that really is at the heart of the gospel, everything from Genesis to Revelation, the question, do you believe? There really is no other question to ask. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may find life in him? That's the whole point of John's gospel. But it's really the whole point of the Word of God. God did not inspire John through the work of the Holy Spirit in his life to write a gospel so that you would have knowledge in your head about who Jesus is. He did not write his gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit so that you would act a certain way or do a certain thing. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this gospel so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So do you believe this? I mean, there really is a difference between knowing something and believing something. Now, at this point in the gospel account, the disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he was from God. They believed he came from the Father to fulfill the promises of old, and Jesus has made it clear. They believe this stuff because of the work of God in their lives. But let's be serious. Let's be honest, because over the next few days, those days are going to be hard for the disciples, watching Jesus beaten, crucified, put in a grave. They're going to be hard, but they still believe. So the question is, do you? I mean, belief is really more than mental assent. Belief leads to action, which is why Jesus started his earthly ministry proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." I mean, do you, each and every one of you, including me, do you recognize your rebellion before the Lord? Do you recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Do you realize that in and of yourselves you are lost? Then repent and turn from your rebellion and start following God. I mean, I'm going to say this until the day I die. You will never be perfect. You will slip and fall daily. And yet you will recognize that you're doing it because of the work of God in your life, causing you to hate your sin, even as you stumble back into it over and over again, which in turn will cause you to seek the Lord all the more. Repenting, seeking the strength that only God can give you, as God is making you more and more into the image of Jesus. I mean, God's the one who's doing the work in you as you seek him. I mean, God's actually the one giving you the desire to seek him in all ways. It's that promise that is found in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that he will put his spirit in those who are his, giving them a desire to keep his commands. It's that comment I made to a local leader: if the election of the Father is not universal and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is not universal, why would the atonement of the Son be universal? That would put the persons of the Trinity at complete odds with one another. But the triune God is completely unified. God does all the work. He causes you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in that you find life. God puts his spirit in you, causing you to desire to keep his commands, recognizing that you're a sinner before him, recognizing that you don't deserve grace and mercy, recognizing that you deserve nothing because you're guilty, but also recognizing that he's forgiven you by his atoning work through Jesus, the Word of God in the flesh. So do you believe? And if you're a skeptic, I get it. I mean, so many so-called Christians have walked in hypocrisy, doing things that are atrocious, treating others horribly, gossiping, slandering, talking horribly about other people, inciting wars, acting like they're better than those around them, instead of pointing people to Jesus. And because they're not doing that, they're actually turning people away from Jesus. Because those so-called Christians are denying Jesus with their words and actions. It shows that they don't know Jesus at all. So skeptic, what's keeping you from following Jesus? All he's asking you to do is follow. And from there, God promises to be the one that does the work in you. So are you following him? Nominal Christian, whether that means you come to church weekly or not, I mean, what's keeping you from following Jesus? I guess the real question is, what's keeping you from believing? Coming on Sundays doesn't cut it, because you're hearing the very word of God, and Jesus makes it clear, if you hear my words and do not keep them, you do not love me. Meaning you hear his words, and because you're one of his sheep, you don't really follow him. And that right there is scary. You are hardening your hearts against the very word of God. You're like the religious elite who judged Jesus, and Jesus has made it clear, you will be judged by my very word. So what's keeping you from believing? Do you think you're good enough on your own? Do you think your mental knowledge of the scriptures will cut it? Do you think your work is good? Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. You are not good enough. Your works don't cut it. That's why Jesus came. He fulfilled the law so you don't have to. And brothers and sisters in the Lord, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We have been bought and are no longer our own. That is why we're able to rejoice in the work of Jesus. This is why we know that we can't fail as we go out proclaiming his good news to a world that is lost. Our Savior is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we have been given his Holy Spirit. We have the Helper with us at all times, working in and through us as God is making us more like Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we know that we're not perfect. We're aware of it. But we also know that we don't deserve what we have been blessed with. God has bestowed his grace and mercy on us, and he has commissioned us to go out as ambassadors so that more and more people will come to know his grace and mercy. That right there is an awesome privilege, and we need to remember that God is working in and through us as we step out so that we don't become boastful of it, so we don't look down on other people. I mean, just this last week, I was talking to someone who admits that they don't know the Lord. I've been trying to build a relationship with this person, and I get the chance to work with this person cutting lawn. And the concept of prayer came up. I don't push Jesus much with this person. Every once in a while, there's a little wiggle room. But a comment came up that maybe she didn't know what it really looked like to pray, so I got to talk to her about it. I was able to talk to her about prayer and how prayer is just like talking to someone you know real well. It's going to God, praising him for all he's doing. It's asking for help in certain areas. It's asking for provision, for forgiveness, for protection. Prayer is talking to God like we would talk to our closest friends, and it is ongoing, which caused her to think, maybe I don't know anything about prayer. I don't know what will come of that conversation, but I do know that circumstances lined up in a crazy way, because while I was chatting with her, someone else popped in who teaches, and actually teaches on prayer. And I was able to have a talk about a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior. That right there is how God works through us. We don't have to push anything. God does the work as we're stepping out in faith, following him. God's done all the work, which is why we join together in communion, remembering what he's done for us. As I said last week, we're going to be doing communion weekly from here on out. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, this is where we go to the fact that if we hear his word and we don't keep it, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I mean, communion is not magical. It doesn't make you a follower of Christ. Actually, if you're not a follower of Jesus and you join in with communion, the word of God lets you know, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the blood or the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and drinks judgment on himself. I mean, communion is a reminder to us of what our Lord and Savior has done for us. And when I say us, I mean brothers and sisters in the Lord who've been born again by God putting his Spirit in them. If you're not a follower of Jesus, by joining in, you are actually drinking in the judgment that Christ drank in for us when he took on the full wrath of God on the cross. But for us, children of the Lord, man, communion is a reminder of all that our Savior did. Communion is a declaration to the world that Jesus is the Lord of all who has come to judge the living and the dead. It's a declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through him and him alone you can find life, which is why we praise God from whom all blessings flow. It is why we desire to serve our Lord even as we stumble daily back into sin, because we know that in Christ we've been completely forgiven. We know that we've been redeemed. We are no longer our own, but we belong body and soul to our Lord and Savior. So this morning, as we get ready to join in communion, let us spend time before the Lord, seeking his will, repenting of sin that he has opened our eyes to, asking for strength to turn from that sin. Let us join together in prayer, seeking him. Lord, I just praise you that you have come to bring about our redemption, that you have come to draw rebels out of eternal destruction, that you have come to redeem us from our sin, our guiltiness before you. We praise you that we're able to come together and hear your word on a weekly basis. We praise you, Lord, that you're moving, that you're drawing more and more of your children in. We praise you that we have been given the honor to go out proclaiming your good news. It's in your name. Pray, amen. Yeah, so the word of God, and who is the word of God? Jesus. The word of God, when it comes to communion, because Paul talks about doing this on a regular basis, like weekly, daily, but it starts with this. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he knows you're going to sin tomorrow, next day, next week, next month, until the day you die. You, in that sin, are betraying the Lord. Yet, the word of God, Jesus is saying, on the night I was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, and he gave thanks and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us eat. And after they had finished eating, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And the word of God goes on, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." His death, where we have found forgiveness, where we have found redemption, where we have found life.